Well, good morning. My name is John Kidd. I'm also one of the pastors here, specifically pastor for youth ministries, and it's my pleasure today to be able to bring the Word of God to us. Today we're going to find ourselves in part two of two in a short series in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Next week, Lord willing, we'll resume our extended study through the book of Revelation. But if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible, you can look in the table of contents in the front to find your way. It's going to be in the towards the very back of your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible today, I would encourage you to borrow one out of a seat pocket in front of you or near you. It's going to be helpful. It's always helpful to have the text there in front of you. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 10. And there, the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of a tent to describe our earthly bodies and our earthly homes. And Pastor Tim talked about tent camping and this idea that if you go tent camping for an extended period of time, most likely you'll find yourself longing for something more. Something more comfortable, substantial to guard you between what's in on the outside of that vinyl wall. But even if you go glamping in your RV, you're still going to start longing for a home. We were created for more than a temporary dwelling. And the Apostle Paul called us to be of good courage, knowing that we walk by faith, not by sight, and that on one day we will no longer be camping in exile, no longer facing the trials of this life, but we'll find our eternal home with the Lord. Therefore, our hope is not here. Our hope is in the new creation. In the light of all of that, and specifically what Paul says in verse 10, the coming judgment of Christ, Paul begins our section with the word therefore. And he's actually going to use the word therefore five times in our passage, marking his desire to express that there's results and consequences of what he's been saying. There's logical conclusions and outworkings to this gospel of Jesus Christ that he wants to show us. And so we're going to pick up in verse 11. And if you're able, I would ask that you stand once again. We stand out of reverence for God's word. All the words that are going to be said now are true. They're given to us as a gift from God himself. Would you turn your attention there specifically? We'll read verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known to God, and I hope, what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would use your word to mold and shape us. Would you replace the lies that we tend to believe with what is true? We pray that you would guide us in this time through your Holy Spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as you may have noticed, there are many famous verses here in what we've just read. And there's enough material for at least three sermons. I will only give you one, which means it could be a few minutes long, and it also means we're not going to be able to dive deep into everything that has been said here, but we're going to focus on four main points. First, that Christ's love compels us. Secondly, that if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Third, that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And fourthly, we will discuss what is called the Great Exchange. In verses 11 through 13, the first part of our passage, Paul's making this continued effort to defend himself and his ministry as an apostle. This is a repeated attempt to address those who are doubting that he has the spiritual authority to be saying the things that he is saying. The Corinthian church was being influenced at this time by other false teachers who were doing a lot to commend themselves. They were telling others about their externals. Their commendation was based on their charisma or their appearance or their popularity. And earlier in this letter, Paul addresses them and he calls them out as peddlers of God's word. So in the face of that critique and their crooked ministry, Paul is seeking to defend himself, but he's doing so without trying to commend himself, and that's a very challenging thing to do. Paul's healthy fear of the judgment seat of Christ induces him to prioritize the public persuasion of people far above the pursuit of personal praise. And instead, he's committed to put on display not himself, but the works of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is going to do in 14 and following, and that's where we're going to find our four points. So first, Christ's love compels us. Put your eyes on verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, so that we may no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. It's very important for us to understand what it means to be, what it's like to be compelled, to be controlled by the love of Christ. Just as we are to have a healthy fear of God, and that controls us, we can have a healthy understanding of the unfathomable love that Christ has for you. That can captivate us, it can control us as we seek to live out the Christian life. According to Scripture, Christian, you were chosen by God before the foundation of time. Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, lived a perfect life for you, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, bearing your sins, taking on the curse for you. Out of love for you as an individual, for you as Covenant Presbyterian Church, and for you as the global church that has gathered today to worship on this Lord's Day. What a love, what a cost. One died for all. So love of Christ compels us to love Christ. Now, of course, if your heart is anything like mine, it has the potential, the regular potential, to deceive you, to draw you towards other options, towards lesser loves. There's a thousand things that can work to draw us away from God and more in towards ourselves. We can be controlled by our love for the good opinion of others, or our love for stuff, our love for control, our love for pleasure. And those worldly attractions, they act like parasites clinging to us, and they're sucking real life out of us. But no, that is not how we are to be Christians. We're not bound to those desires. We're not bound to our flesh. Christ died so that we might be free from living solely for ourselves. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul reminds the Corinthians of this. He says, "We carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." We share in Jesus' death in that we are now dead to our sin. We are dead to sin, no longer slaves, but found alive in God. The gospel of Jesus sets us free from this cycle of self-love that we are taught by our culture. The lie is exposed that if you live for self-gratification or self-esteem or self-worth or self-aggrandizement, that pathway leads to death. But true freedom is found not in living for yourself, but in living for Christ. And Paul, as he's writing these things, he's writing them first from the posture of an autobiography, because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He didn't ask for an invitation from Jesus. He wasn't seeking Jesus, but Jesus intruded into his life. And at that meeting, Paul's life and world turned upside down. His entire mission and purpose on the life went from persecuting the church to building up the church of Jesus Christ. And so this was real for him, understanding Christ's love for him, the compelling him. But he's also writing to the church. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to us, calling us to do the same. Christ loves us, and it's his love now that compels us to live for him. Now, we must take a moment to address a question that I'm sure that's ringing in some of your minds. And that is, who in fact is in view when Paul uses the word all repeatedly in these verses? He says, "One died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all." And the way that you're going to answer this question is dependent on your hermeneutic, the way that you interpret the Bible. And one of the foundational principles for good hermeneutics is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Some of you invariably started singing our VBS song about hermeneutics. This is so important. We teach it to our youngest ones. We had Hermy the hermeneutic hermit crab or something like that in VBS, right? I teach it to our youth. Aaron Roberts taught a Sunday school class on hermeneutics, how to study God's word. It's so important that we approach Scripture properly, lest we come to crazy conclusions. And often crazy conclusions are followed by millions upon millions of people. Scripture interprets Scripture means that we don't make a conclusion based on a single verse or two, say like this particular one, when there's many other verses that help give us context and clarity for the same content. Many theological errors have been made by drawing large conclusions from individual words or verses while disregarding other passages that speak to those same issues. So how we read the Bible matters. And these few verses that we're looking at now, if you just listened as we read, or if you're staring at the whole section now, they contain many weighty theological categories and accompanying difficult theological questions that need interpretation. Did you notice all of them? Let me just name them for you. The doctrine of evangelism and missions is covered here, verse 11 and verse 20. It begs the question, is it right to seek to persuade someone else to change their views about religion? Try to compel them. Is that morally right? Is it morally just for a parent to bias their own children in one way or another? In verse 14, 15, 19, and 21, the category of redemption is discussed, raising the question, who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus just make salvation possible? Did Jesus actually accomplish salvation on the cross? Was it for all, or was it for some? Verse 15, 17, and 20 bring up the concept of sanctification, asking the question, what's the motivation for Christian growth? Is it fear? Fear of God? Is it love of Christ? Love for Christ? How is it that I'm a new creation, yet I've still sinned, and I've sinned today? Verse 21, the theological concept of substitutionary atonement, which we're going to explain here in a minute. The question, what actually happened on the cross? Did Jesus take on sin? Did he become sin? Did Jesus become a sinner? Important question. Verse 21, imputation. Is the righteousness of Christ something that covers me, or is it something that's infused inside of me, making me actually sanctified? I told you there were a lot of different sermons in our passage, so we're not going to unpack all of those, but we have to touch on them. We have to think about our hermeneutic if we're going to read this passage correctly. So let's think about verses 14 and 15. Back to the question, who is the all that Paul is referring to here? Well, we know Paul's writing to the church, to the Corinthians, and that's an important contextual clue. And the scriptures make clear that there's a distinction between all who are in Adam, that is, all people are born into sin with original sin. That all is distinguished from all who are and will be found in Christ. The Bible is very clear, although some would teach otherwise, but it's blatantly clear about the sober reality that not all will be saved in the end. In our passage, the all is referencing a specific people that Jesus died for. And we can understand this because it's the same people, the same all, that are made alive and no longer are going to be living for themselves but living for Jesus. So it's not a universal all, but it's a limited all. We can understand the all in this passage to be all of those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ throughout all of human history, starting with Adam and Eve, working the way forward to the Corinthian believers that are hearing Paul say this here, including us today here, the church who believe, and all of those who are yet to believe. That is the all that's being referenced here. The Bible teaches that salvation was actually accomplished on the cross of Jesus. It was finished, not just made possible, but finished. A finished work. Jesus defeated sin and death, not generally, but particularly for his people. And we see this laid out for us in Ephesians 1, Romans 8, John 6, 10, 17, Revelation chapter 5. God has known his people, called his people, saved his people, died for them, rose again, and not a single one will be lost. This is really, really good news. This means if you're a Christian here today, if you are found in Christ, you're part of the all that Paul is talking about, saying your specific transgressions were borne by Jesus on the cross, therefore blotted out and paid for. Done. It is finished. Your sins, finished. Completely covered. The late John Murray said it this way. He said, it's precisely because he, Jesus, procured and secured redemption that he is an all-sufficient and suitable Savior. There's no other way. If Jesus didn't particularly save people on the cross, then he wouldn't be all-sufficient or suitable. This is the good news of redemption. All right, we wrap all that up in our first point. Love for Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Let's move forward to verses 16 and 18, the first part of 18. Look back there in your text. Paul continues, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And this is in the section talking about being a new creation. We regard no one according to the flesh. We, Christians, distinctively have a worldview and a different understanding than our culture of humanity. We regard people not as temporal, fleshly creatures, a collection of cells, but we believe that people are eternal beings made in God's image. Humans are not just more highly evolved animals that have come from a lower species. The Bible teaches that humanity was the pinnacle of God's special creation. Spiritual beings, different from everything else that was created. Spiritual beings with inherent dignity, worth, and value. Now, this is super important. This is why we protect human life. We protect life of the unborn, but also the sick who are dying, the aged, the vulnerable. You see, to disregard human life, to choose to end it early in whichever way you do, to abuse it, to cheapen it, to use it, that is to treat human life as flesh, and it's to be condemned. This is why we Christians do not promote tribalism that's based on externals. We don't gather or segregate based on socioeconomic status, the color of your skin, the language that you grew up speaking, the country that you're from, your physical abilities, your intellectual abilities, how you dress. Those things are important often. They're part of who you are, but they do not matter to your core identity. Christians are called to not show partiality based on those things. We understand that all of humanity, and all means all of humanity, is one race of people, humans, who stand totally united together in that we were created by the same Creator with the same image of Him, with the same dignity, worth, and value. And therefore, we treat no one according to the flesh. Yet, for the Christian, so not just everyone now, all of humanity, but for those who are in Christ, there's even more. There's even more for you. Look at verse 17 and 18a. Paul says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ, we become new creations, spiritually alive, born again, adopted, reconciled, justified. In Christ, he says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul expounds on this when he's writing to the church of the Ephesians. In chapter 4, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so he's using this metaphor, but kind of in two different ways. Two different things are true simultaneously as it relates to the old and to the new. He says in our passage, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And in Ephesians, he says to put off the old self and to put on the new self. So the first example, in our text, he's talking about justification. The second example in Ephesians, he's talking about ongoing progressive sanctification. So coming to know Jesus does two miraculous things. It affects your being and your becoming. Salvation is both an ontological work, if you will, as well as an existential work. Hear this. So we are new in Christ, and we are being renewed day by day. The old is gone if you are in Jesus, and we are to continually put off the old. And in this way, we no longer regard anyone, not ourselves, not others, not Christ, according to the flesh, because we are spiritual beings and we're relating with God. And Paul says all of this is a work of God's grace, reconciling us to himself. So if you're in Christ, you are reconciled to God and you are being reconciled to God. New creations. Brings us to our third point, what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. In verses 18, the second half of 18 and 19, Paul states that this ministry of reconciliation was given to him by God. And this is important for us to understand, that the apostles were uniquely commissioned into the ministry to take the message of reconciliation to the world. And to reconcile could be defined to restore a broken relationship. And this message of reconciliation is this, because in our case, in humanity's case, we are the ones who broke relationship with God. And therefore, we cannot reconcile ourselves with God. We are the guilty party. God is holy. We can't make it right because we're the ones who screwed it up. We can say, I'm sorry, but we can't fix it. God is the one who reconciles us to himself. He is the one who makes a way for you and for me. He's the one who both offers forgiveness and executes justice through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of Christianity. This is what separates Christianity from any other religion that is on the planet to date. What God has required, God has provided. Now, those who are involved in this gospel ministry, Paul says, are likened to ambassadors in verse 20, as though God were making an appeal through them. Now, the word ambassador, one we're familiar with, it's a person who's acting as a representative or a promoter of another, a party or an entity. Most commonly, we think about ambassadors that go from one country to another and represent their government to this other country. Paul is saying, or he is, Christ's spokesperson. And as an ambassador does not act on their own authority, but they're under this commission in the power of another authority who sends them out. And so Paul therefore understands himself to be divinely authorized to announce to the world God's plan and terms for peace, making peace between God and man through Jesus Christ. So Paul and the apostles are ministers of reconciliation. They're ambassadors for Jesus. Yet it goes further, because Christians, Paul calls Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And there's a very real reality that if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you are automatically an ambassador for him. We, Christians, are the hands and feet of Jesus. We, church, are the body of Christ that the world sees and hears the things that we say. They watch what we do. We are witnesses of the gospel. We are to be witnesses, to be ambassadors to the ends of the earth, carrying along the message of reconciliation. In light of that, a couple questions for you to reflect upon. What type of ambassador are you? What do you represent? What's your life all about? What do you promote? What do you speak fondly of? What do you commend? Is it yourself or your kids? We love talking about our kids. Maybe it's your money, your job, your accomplishments, your sports team when they win. But what would it look like to shift? What would it look like to submit all of those things? And they're not bad in of themselves, but often that is primarily what we talk about with when we're in the world. What if we took all those things and submitted them to the kingdom of Christ so that we would first and foremost be an ambassador for him, that we would speak more readily about spiritual matters, that we would be willing to talk about biblical things in our conversation, We like to talk about our accomplishments and to commend ourselves to other people. What would it look like if we brought into conversation elements of our weaknesses, where we're struggling, and even use the language of these are sins? Talking about our need for grace and not just how great we are. Talking about the goodness of God and the blessings that He's brought into our life and our need for the gospel of Jesus. Be an ambassador for Christ. Jesus says to the church, to us, Covenant Presbyterian Church, you are the light of the world. You are. What are you shining? What's the message that you're putting out there? And lastly, we come to verse 21, our fourth point, talking about the great exchange. This is one of the most well-known and theologically rich sentences that there are. It's extremely important. I want you to look again at verse 21. I want to read it very slowly, and then we'll unpack it. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a mouthful, and it's a sermon in a sentence. This is the crescendo of Paul's theological movement here. And in this sentence, he starts out by sharing the motivation of God to send Jesus to the cross. And we should be captivated by it. It's flabbergasting. God was motivated in this act by love for you and for me. It says, for our sake, this is what happened. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So great is the love of God for you that He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for your sake. Now, it's really important that as we look at this verse, we use our hermeneutical skills to get things right. This is the glorious doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. That's a mouthful. Very important mouthful for the Christian. What does that mean? Penal means punishment. Punishment of sin. God's holy wrath is required for sin because He's a just judge. Penal. Substitutionary, very simply, one in place of the other. Okay? One for another. Atonement, satisfying God's justice and reconciling relationships. Okay? Satisfying sin. Reconnecting the relationship. This doctrine is key. It's so important to our understanding of what it means to know Christ, to be reconciled with Him. This doctrine has been around since the scriptures were written, yet it's come under fire, even recently, by some of the progressive theologians. Yet you're going to find this doctrine, if you just read your Bible, you're going to find it foreshadowed in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. You're going to find it in the New Testament. It's in the Gospels, and it's also in Paul. If you read church history, you'll see that this doctrine was talked about and valued in 311 AD. Eusebius wrote about it. In the late 300s, Gregory of Nyssa wrote about it. It's been affirmed since the beginning, and only in our century has it come under specific fire. People are becoming more and more offended by the idea of Jesus suffering the wrath of His Father on the cross. It's a horrible idea, but we need not be offended by it and jettison it because it offends us. Because God says, this is the key to unlocking your salvation, sinner. So let's take a moment to dig into this verse. What is and what is not happening here? To make Christ sin is what we're talking about here. It was not to cause Him to become sinful. It was not that Jesus became a sinner on the cross, or that Jesus committed sins while on the cross. And some have wrongly asserted this over the years. When I was in college, I remember following a theologian who talked about Jesus becoming a sinner becoming a prostitute on the cross, becoming a murderer, becoming a liar on the cross. That's hogwash. But rather, what was happening is God, counted him as a sinner. And that's a big difference. Counted him as a sinner so that not to count our sins against us. And similarly, in the tail end of our verse, talking about the righteousness of God, our being made the righteousness of God is not God transforming sinners into righteous people, making people better in that moment of justification, but instead something more glorious, and that is counting to them the righteousness of Christ, imputing to them Christ's perfect obedience. There's that word imputation. Our kids are singing imputation song in their minds, right? What is imputation? Imputation is this. It's the concept of attributing or crediting a quality to someone else so that it's considered completely their own. And we see this three places in Scripture. When Adam sinned, and Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God calls Adam to account. And his sin is imputed, therefore, to all of humanity. David in the Psalms says he was conceived in iniquity. Every human being who's been born since Adam has been born into sin. We call that original sin. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Two other places in Scripture we primarily think about this, and they're both in our verse. And that is, on the cross of Christ, our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed or attributed to us. This is what we call the great exchange. Really great for us. Not so great for Christ. But it's okay because he's overcome sin and death because he's the divine Messiah. The great exchange. It's also called double imputation because it's going both directions. Martin Luther put it this way. He says, "Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine, and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what thou wast not, and hast given to me what I was not." That's the great exchange. That's penal substitutionary atonement. Don't let anyone try to erase this verse out of your Bible. This is good news. And just for further clarification, this imputation of Christ's righteousness to you is not an infusing of righteousness into a person. The infusing of righteousness into a person now making them able to merit God's favor on their own behalf, as some of different traditions would teach. Romans 5 makes this exceptionally clear. That's not the case. There is no inherent justifying holiness in me. That's not what the cross of Christ does. What I have is only mine through imputation. Imputation, the great exchange. Philippians 3:9 says, "To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah forecasted this to be happening. And he said in chapter 53, 6 and verse 11, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." That's imputation, the sins of God's people laid on him, put on him, accounted to him, credited to him. Our sins imputed to Christ. And then in chapter 61, verse 10, Isaiah says, "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Christ's righteousness imputed, cloak, a cloak of salvation, a robe of righteousness, mine to claim, but not mine, Christ's. So Christ's merited righteousness is yours, Christian. It belongs to you. It's your portion. It's your cloak. It's your claim. Cling to it. You are fully justified by faith, without your deeds, even in the face of your evil deeds and your half-hearted good efforts to live a good life, you are fully justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. That is the glorious doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Let's wrap up. First verse and the last verses that we read. Similarly to Paul, let me seek to persuade you, to compel you, to implore you, to appeal to you, to believe that out of God's deep, deep love for you, He's brought you into this space today to hear this particular message so that you might hear about how atonement for sin works, that you might come and hear a message of reconciliation that you need to hear. God has you here this day to hear this call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your atonement, for your hope for forgiveness, for your hope for life today and your life into eternity. Be reconciled to God today. Believe. Receive His offer of reconciliation that's made through Jesus Christ that you might have peace with God. Some of you don't know what it means to have peace with God, but you can today believe. To those who do believe, to you, church, look again with me at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul challenges you, church, not to receive the grace of God in vain. So don't sit here in church today, next week, last week, in the future. Don't sit and hear the words of God with ambivalence. Don't resist or ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life. Yield to the Spirit. Grow. Allow yourself to change. Be ever more sanctified. Be an ambassador. Parents, that starts at home with your kids. Daily share the message of reconciliation with your children. Then take that good news to your neighbor, to your community. Support the work of this church. Give your resources, your time and talent so that the ministries of this church can share the message of reconciliation with our city and county. Consider the works that are happening across the globe, missions and ministries, missionaries. Support that work so that the message of reconciliation can go to the ends of the earth. 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Last week we sang, and I'll close with these lyrics. Oh, to see my name. Written in the wounds. For through your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. Won through your selfless love. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful truth that as people who need reconciling because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you've made a way for this reconciliation to happen, and it's through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if someone here is hearing that for the first time or contemplating believing that for the first time, that you would move them, that you would intrude in their life, that you would persuade them, bring them, draw them to yourself, that they might believe and find salvation today. And for those here who may have heard this 100 times over, would you reinvigorate their hearts? Would you awaken their affections? Would you bolden their hope for the future in these truths that our lives are hidden in you? Would you allow us to walk as forgiven people, free from the burden of shame and guilt. Alive, would we share, would we be ambassadors of this message of reconciliation? Would we do it faithfully to our children? Would we do it courageously to our neighbor? Would we give generously to the work of taking it to the world, we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.